And let's turn together now to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. We'll read that in a moment. But even as you're turning there to chapter 14, just a few questions for you. When are you most thankful for salvation? Well, isn't it when you realize you've done nothing to earn it, nothing to deserve it? Well, when do you most rejoice in victory? Isn't it when defeat seemed most certain? When are you most amazed by grace? Isn't it when you least deserved it? When are you most thankful for God's providence? Well, isn't it when he's taught you much about yourself, but even more about himself? When do you have the most courage, and when are you the strongest? Well, isn't it actually when you are still and waiting on the Lord? And those lessons are counterintuitive to us. They're lessons that we need to learn again and again, and they're lessons that Israel needed to learn again and again. And we're going to see how they learned them from this passage tonight and why they had to learn them. And I think it's the same reason why we need to learn it too. So we'll look at that from verses 1 through 14. First, let's pray, and then we'll stand and read. Father, we, again, thank you for your word. What a treasure. We thank you for the book of Exodus, the history that is here, a redemptive history. It shows to us so powerfully how you are at work in time and space, bringing a people to yourself, working through these things to reveal yourself, and all of it leading up to Christ and giving us shadows and pictures and types. And we're so thankful for that. We're thankful that we can study that tonight. And we pray that you would do that work that only you can do through the reading and preaching of your word. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word tonight. Exodus chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. This is God's word. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, 'They are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in.' Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, "Why have we done this, that we've let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea, beside Pi-Hahiroth, between Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now you'll notice the way the passage opens with the Lord speaking to Moses and telling Moses what to say to the children of Israel. And remember, this is after their deliverance. We've seen that already after the Passover, and they've taken the gold, they've plundered the gold, they've left, they've moved on, they're entering into the wilderness. So they've been brought up out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it's a small point, I suppose, but don't miss this, that even after that deliverance, God's children still need a mediator. God speaks to Moses, Moses speaks to them. Now, kids, what is a mediator? Well, a mediator is someone who stands between two different people or two different groups and works between them, for them. And the point here is that even after deliverance, the children of God, the Israelites, still need someone to stand between them and God. They've been redeemed, they've been delivered, they've been set free, but they still need a mediator. And so do we. Even though we've been delivered, set free, we still need a mediator to stand between us and God. We need Jesus. He's our mediator. We need him now. We'll need him for all eternity. And this was God's word to his children then. Verse 2, speak to the children of Israel that they turn, or maybe even better, speak to the children of Israel that they turn back. Speak to the children of Israel that they turn back. So they're already well on their way into the wilderness, and God has Moses tell the children of Israel, turn back toward Egypt. And now we don't know a lot about the places named here. Most agree, though, that Pi Hahiroth refers to the mouth of a large canal. So essentially a river to move items along, the mouth of a large canal. Migdol is an Egyptian fortress. The sea is the Red Sea. And Baal Zephon is some kind of shrine or temple to a Canaanite god or goddess. And God is directing his children where to go. Remember, God is the one leading them. God is guiding them by his own hand. But the problem here is that God is leading them into enemy territory. God is leading them to turn back and to go into enemy territory. Now, in terms of military strategy, this was about the worst place for them to go. Hemmed in by the Red Sea in front, an Egyptian fortress on the other side, the mouth of a large canal on the other side, and to top it all off, it's a place where there was some shrine or temple to a Canaanite god, and it just makes no sense. It makes no sense. Wouldn't turning back and going to this place get Pharaoh's attention? He would see that the children of Israel, his former slaves, who had caused him so much grief, had cost Egypt so much, coming back toward the land of Egypt. And that they're in a place where they're hemmed in on every side, trapped in the worst possible position. And knowing Pharaoh, wouldn't he think that this is his opportunity to wipe Israel out? To get revenge? We've seen how hard his heart is. Well, of course, that's exactly how Pharaoh sees it. That is exactly why God is leading his children there. Verses 3 and 4. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they're bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then God will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. And God will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all of his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord God. And then we read remarkably at the end of verse 4 that the children obeyed. And they did so. But it must have been an obedience filled with questions. What is God doing? Why are we going back? Where's he leading us? And remember, God is leading them. He's leading them by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. There could be no mistake that God led them to this place. And it's a reminder to us that God leads not only where Eden's bowers bloom, but he leads also sometimes mid scenes of deepest gloom. Sometimes he leads into difficult, dark, and scary places, and even leads us into enemy territory. Sometimes he leads us into places where all we can do is be still and wait on him. Well, the report came back to Pharaoh very predictably in verse 5 that the children of Israel had turned back. They were hopelessly lost, and Pharaoh's heart and the heart of his servants are immediately turned against the Israelites. This is their chance, and they say to themselves, why have we done this? Why did we let them go? Why did we let Israel go from serving us? We've lost our slaves. What were we thinking? Why have we done this? Well, we could give Pharaoh 10 good reasons why he let them go. You remember them over our summer of plagues. Water turned to blood, frogs, lice, flies, livestock dead, boils, hail. What number are we up to now? Locusts, darkness, and the final one, the death of the firstborn of Egypt. 10 pretty good reasons, but how quickly Pharaoh has forgotten them. How quickly Pharaoh is convinced that perhaps God has abandoned the Israelites and left them there in the wilderness, and that's why they're wandering around in this place, that they were somehow now a forsaken people. And they're certainly easy prey. And remember, too, that the Israelites have so much of Egypt's gold. They had plundered them on their way out. They'd made Egypt poor. And so Pharaoh, no doubt, wants to exact revenge on Israel for a whole bunch of reasons, and for the death of his firstborn, for the loss of their money. And so he wastes no time. Pharaoh makes himself ready, his chariot. He takes 600 choice chariots, all the chariots of Egypt with captains over them, every one of them. He's taking his entire army, the elite of the elite, to pursue the children of Israel. And if Israel had left Egypt with boldness, well then, how much more confident and bold is Pharaoh now? This is my chance. They don't stand a chance. And he goes to pursue the children of Israel. And we read in verse 9 that Pharaoh's entire army eventually overtook Israel. And notice where they overtook them. Verse 9, camping by the sea, beside Pi-Hahiroth, before Baal-Zephon. Pharaoh overtook the children of Israel. Egypt overtook the children of Israel, exactly at the place where God had led the children of Israel, exactly where God had put them, where he had guided them. You see, God's orchestrating this meeting place. God orchestrated the turning back of the Israelites. He orchestrated the pursuit by the Egyptians. He orchestrated all these events to come together here at the shores of the Red Sea. And so you understand how Israel's hemmed in. You understand how precarious their situation is. The Red Sea in front, an uncrossable sea, Egyptian fortress on one side, a canal on the other. They're hemmed in, they're trapped on all sides. And now what do they hear? As they're wondering, why are we here? We're trapped. And what do they hear? The terrifying sound of the whole Egyptian army bearing down on them. Horses, chariots, armor rattling, men shouting, coming on them with speed. The most powerful army in all the world is descending quickly upon them. They're coming with the most advanced military technology of the day. The children of Israel didn't stand a chance. This is about to be a monumental slaughter, a bloodbath, and Pharaoh can't wait. The Israelites were slaves for 400 years. Now they're here they are with wives, children, their livestock, the elderly. They didn't stand a chance. Anyone looking at the situation would say they are going to be slaughtered mercilessly. What did Israel do? What did Israel do? Well, first they did the right thing. Verse 10, they cried out to the Lord. They cried out to the Lord. And yet, while they cried out to the Lord, we quickly learn that they did not wait upon the Lord. They didn't trust in the Lord. They had no strength and courage. They cast their burdens on the Lord. They announced their burdens to the Lord. But then they just as quickly took them back on themselves. That's a striking thing as we read the account of the children of Israel in the book of Exodus. You know, this is thousands of years ago. Half a world away. But aren't their hearts just like our hearts? Our hearts are so much like theirs. how often we go to the Lord in prayer. We cry out to him. We cast our burdens on him. And all seems well during that moment of prayer, those few moments. And then we conclude our prayer. And what is the first thing we do? Well, we take the burdens back on ourselves once again. We don't wait. We don't wait on the Lord. And our courage is gone. And we have no strength. And we find ourselves living like unbelievers, as though there was no God watching over us, as though God was not leading us, guiding us, carrying us, delivering us. And look what the children of Israel did. They cried out to the Lord, and then immediately they turned around and cried out against Moses, verses 11 and 12. Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Bitterness, anger, fear, they cry out against Moses. They're not waiting on the Lord. They're not trusting the Lord. They're grumbling, they're complaining, they're rebelling. You know what? They don't have graves in Egypt. We got to go out in the wilderness and die. They're filled with fear, with unbelief, despising their deliverance, despising their redemption. Deliverance? We didn't want it. Freedom? We didn't ask for it. They're treating it as a trivial thing. The blood of the Lamb that marked their doorways and shielded them from death. They would rather go back and be slaves in Egypt than die in the wilderness. At least there were graves there. And at this point, did you notice it? Did you see it there? There's some parallels. At this point in the text, we find that Israel is so very much like Egypt. Look at it again. Israel is so very much like Egypt. Egypt forgot the mighty works of God. Why did we let them go? Egypt forgot the mighty works of God, and so did Israel. Egypt questioned why they let the children of Israel go, and Israel questioned why they left. Egypt doesn't understand that this is all the work of God. Israel doesn't understand that this is all the work of God. Egypt doesn't reckon with the God of Israel, nor does Israel reckon with her own God. One author wrote, "The reaction of the Hebrews here is quite typical of those whose spiritual perspectives are conditioned by the present alone. Without a historical consciousness of what God has done and a deep-rooted faith in what God will do, one is easily moved by the emotion of a given situation." And that's exactly where we find them here. The enemy so very, very near, God seems so very, very far away. And isn't that the way it often is with us? God sends a trial, God sends a hardship, God sends a heavy cross to bear into our lives. And so quickly we forget God's faithfulness in the past. We neglect his promises for us for the future. And we fail to seek his presence now. A trial seems big. And God seems so small. That's how it seemed to Israel. But remember, God has them exactly where he wants them. And brothers and sisters, God has you today exactly where he wants you. You may not like it. You may not understand it. You may think at times that you know better. But he has put you here, and he has given you this trial, this cross to bear. And he has done this not because he's an angry God, not because he's an angry judge waiting to punish you. Nothing could be further from the truth. You are his beloved child. He is your heavenly father. And he loves you. And whatever he is doing in your life, he is doing for your good and for his glory. For your good and for his glory. And if you ever doubt that even for a moment, if the clouds seem too dark, you have only to look to the cross of Jesus. Because if God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? If God is for you, who can be against you? What can separate you from God's love? What can separate you from God's love? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And it's that confidence that kept Moses from being rattled in this situation. And that's a confidence, that's a strength of faith that Moses learned in the furnace of his own afflictions, the trials he had to go through, the heartaches he had to go through. Because remember how 40 years earlier, Moses didn't wait on the Lord. He took matters into his own hand, and it was a colossal failure. And God worked through that failure and brought Moses to this point. And Moses has learned that this is a God upon whom we can wait, whom we can trust. This is a God whose word never fails and who never forsakes his people, never forsakes his people. And this is a God who works in mysterious ways, but he works. This is a God who is for us and not against us. And so look now at Moses' response in verses 13 and 14. He gives Israel hope. He encourages them. He gives them strength. He gives them the gospel. Moses says, "Do not be afraid. God is going before you. God's going behind you. God walks on either side of you. He has spread his banner of love over you. He carries you in his everlasting arms. You're not hemmed in by the enemy. You're not surrounded by the enemy. You're surrounded by God. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head." And you know what's coming, because you know the story, the crossing of the Red Sea, the great act of deliverance of the Old Testament. Can you imagine the Old Testament without the story of the Red Sea? It becomes a defining moment in the life of God's people. But first, they had to go through the trial. "Don't be afraid," Moses says. "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." You don't need to run. You don't need to hide. You don't need to fight. You don't need to worry. You don't need to do anything. Stand still. Just stand and watch this. Stand still and see. Now, what a strange command in the face of battle. Can you imagine a commander purposefully leading his troops into enemy territory where they're hemmed in on all sides and then saying to his troops, "Don't move. Don't do anything. Just watch"? Well, that's what God does. That's precisely what he does. "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. He is going to save you this very day. The Egyptians whom you see today, you'll never see again. No more, forever. Don't look at the problem that faces you, but look to the God who holds you. Because he's far bigger than your problems. The Lord's going to fight for you. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the God of armies. He is the warrior mighty in battle. And he's never lost a battle, and he never will. He is the conqueror. He is more than a conqueror. None can stand before him. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Literally, "The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall be quiet." And yes, it's not wrong to say, Moses tells the people to shut up. "The Lord will fight for you. Now be quiet." Sometimes that's what we need to hear. When all we're doing is complaining and worrying and grumbling and opening our mouths, well, we can't hear very well. And sometimes we just need to be still and know that he is God. He is our refuge. He is our strength. He is a very present help in time of need. And sometimes God leads us into those hard places, those difficult places, leads us even into enemy territory to teach us what we would never have learned in the green pastures and beside still waters. He does it to teach us to be still, to be quiet, to wait on the Lord. Remember how the psalmist puts it. He says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He doesn't prepare the table in a place of safety. He doesn't prepare the table in green pastures. He doesn't prepare the table beside still waters. That'd be a nice scene. He doesn't even prepare the table in the valley of the shadow of death. There are other promises. There are other promises that come in all those places. But where does he prepare the table? In the presence of enemies. In other words, why does God bring you into enemy territory? To bring you to his table. And what do you do at his table? You eat, you drink, you fellowship. You receive sustenance. You receive what you need to live. And spiritually speaking, what do we need to live? Spiritually speaking, we need the bread of life. We need the fount of living waters. We need Jesus. He is our food. He is our drink. He sustains our lives. We cannot live without him or apart from him. It's the lesson we need to learn again and again and again. The way Calvin puts it, commenting on this passage, how many repeated salvations are necessary for us? How many repeated salvations are necessary for us? You may be in a difficult place right now, a hard place, a dark place. How are you responding? God says to us, be still. Be still and know that I am God. He is God, and he has brought you here. And he has brought you here that you would learn to be still, to wait on him, to cherish his son above all else. And when do you treasure Jesus most? When do you treasure Jesus most? Is it not when you realize that you really have nothing else? And only when you learn that having Jesus, you have everything. Be still and know that I am God. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for this book. We thank you for how you lead us. We thank you for how you forgive us for doubting and grumbling and complaining. Help us to be quiet and to be still and to look to you and not to our problems and to trust you more. Help us to remember what you've done in the past, to know what you are doing now in our lives, and to remember what you will yet do, and that all of those promises are yes and amen in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.